Brothers and sisters, take and open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. This morning we begin our new preaching series through Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we pray and ask God's blessing upon our preaching this morning as I read those first few verses of Scripture. Let's pray. Blessed God, how wonderful it is that we could come and look into your word. We pray that you would attend to it, that the Holy Spirit would come and cause it to be effectual unto our salvation, our sanctification, our wisdom, our understanding. We pray, O God, that through the preaching of your word, we would grow in our understanding of your glory and majesty, and that we would grow in our understanding of ourselves. And that we would see ourselves rightly, Lord, that we might be heavenly on earth, your creatures, recreated in Christ Jesus, living under your glory. Lord, let that be the fruit of our study. Let that be the fruit of our time in this glorious book, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, beloved, hear the word of the living God. I'm going to begin reading it, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, that are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And thus ends the reading of God's precious word. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters, I was very tempted to read the whole book. It would be well worth our time. It only takes about 18 minutes to read through the book of Ephesians. The perfect book for the short attention span is the book of Ephesians. No excuses with this book. We will not be overwhelmed with dragons. We will not be overwhelmed with heavenly scenes. We will not be overwhelmed with hard figures of speech like we were in the book of Revelation. The book of Ephesians is a common book, a book spoken clearly, concisely, and gets right to the heart of the matter. In fact, the book of Ephesians may be Paul's magnum opus, even far surpassing the book of Romans. And that's mind-boggling in and of itself, because the book of Romans is a treatise of theology like none other. There's really no comparison to the book of Romans systematically, but there is something about the book of Ephesians that, well, surpasses the book of Romans. And that's its heavenly nature. The book of Ephesians is not simply a book of theology as much as it is a book of heavenly knowledge and understanding. A book where Paul takes us into the very glories of glory and helps us see the living God for who he is and for what he has done. And then Paul takes that understanding and that wisdom and that wealth of majesty and applies it to the Christian walk. Maybe that's the reason it was John Calvin's favorite epistle. I don't know. It might be your favorite book. I'm sure that before it's over with, there will be many, many things about the book of Ephesians that you will come to greatly appreciate. And brothers, we already know a lot about Ephesus. We already know a lot about the Ephesian church. We came across Paul's missionary journey in Acts 19, and we were given the narrative of what happened when Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus and the uproar and the outcry of all the pagans who hated that gospel, who hated what Paul was preaching and really wanted to take and, well, string Paul up. Wanted to take care of Paul and those companions with Paul. And yet at the same time, we witnessed a great revival taking place in the city of Ephesus. They began to burn their sorcery books, their magical books, these magical books, these books of the magical arts. They began to pile them up in the streets and to light them on fire and burn them up because they recognized that all of any other God rather than the living and true God, the triune God, is but an idol, is a false God. And the gospel had its effects there in Ephesus. It had this powerful transformation in many of the hearts and the minds of those people. And it was displayed in their character, in their repentance, because they were willing to turn their backs on their previous way of living. We know a lot about these Ephesians because, you know, we can see a lot of ourselves in these Ephesians. They were very superstitious. They were very superstitious. In the city of Ephesus contained one of the seven wonders of the world, and that was the temple to the goddess Artemis and Diana. It was a wonder of the world, you know, well, not of God's world, but necessarily, but the pagan world. It was a temple that glorified everything that God hates. It was a temple that glorified human sensuality to its great in its depraved nature. A very sensual city. Many flocked to the city of Ephesus for their vacation, so to speak, and to have their fling and way with all of these temple prostitutes. It was well known. Well known. And yet this is the place where the gospel took root. A very dark, demonic place. A place where the things of Satan were glorified and magnified and supported civically within the town. And yet the gospel has taken root and a church has been established there. And Paul, as he is a prisoner waiting trial in Rome, writes this epistle to these Christians. I think, beloved, as we see, as we begin this survey, an introduction to the book, I think you'll understand why this epistle is the favorite of so many. An overview of the book. Let's start there. First of all, we have 6 chapters. And most people, if not everyone, will divide this book into 2 large sections. 2 large sections. The first 3 chapters, they'll title it the sections of theology. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, they title it as Christian living. And they're absolutely right. That's how the book is divided in itself. But I don't think that really tells the story. I don't think that's exactly accurate enough. I think we can be a little bit more precise than just theology and living. In fact, I want to tell you a better description of chapters 1 through 3 is the believer's heavenly thinking. It's the believer's heavenly thinking. Look with me at verse 3 of chapter 1. Notice what Paul says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul isn't just giving us 3 chapters of cold orthodoxy. Paul isn't simply giving us 3 chapters of some cold, dead catalog of truth. That's not it at all. And if that's your understanding of theology, then, well, maybe you're reading the wrong people. Paul helps us understand that his theology is connected to the living God. That his theology isn't just a catalog of facts or catalog of some truth, that his theology is connected to the living and true God. And because God is who he is, and because God has revealed himself and unveiled himself and made known his plan of redemption and called Paul to understand it and to preach it, that was Paul's theology. It's heavenly thinking. Beloved, we need to understand that the believer is not just some theologian in some vacuum so that we can toot our own horns or so that we can win some debate, look intellectual. Our theology must be like the Apostle Paul's. It must be rooted and grounded in the triune God. It must be connected. Our hearts, our minds must be connected with the living and true God. And if that's not the case, well, you are going to have a cold, dead orthodoxy. Verses 4 through 6 is not just the believer's walk, even though, again, it's very accurate. But, beloved, it's the heavenly walk of the Christian. Notice what verse 1 says of chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul is connecting the walk, the lifestyle of the believer to all that he has already said in those three chapters. He is taking this heavenly-mindedness and now says, now walk in this heavenly-mindedness. Now that your minds have been filled up with the glory of the triune God. That's the purpose of theology, is to overwhelm you with glory. The purpose of theology from God's perspective is to fill us with awe. It's to inspire us. It's to move us. It's to fan in the flame, a flame in our hearts that lights our lives on fire for His glory, for His majesty. It's to move us to be that shining bright testimony of His grace and His mercy. That's the purpose of it. And that's what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, make sure that you walk. That word walk could be translated lifestyle. Make sure you live. Make sure your character, make sure your lifestyle is reflecting, is worthy of this high-mindedness, this heavenly-mindedness. So we see in chapters 4, 5, and 6, this is a description of the believer's heavenly walk before God. Christians may have all kinds of various lifestyles, but no lifestyle should ever be antithetical to the teaching of the apostles. We may have various things about our lifestyles that are different from one another. However, we must also reflect many of the same things. Because why? We believe in the same God. We are drinking from the same fountain. We are being overwhelmed by the same mercies, attributes, plan of salvation. This God who has put His hand upon history and changed whole nations is our God. And we should all reflect in certain degrees the same kind of lifestyle as one another. We should never have lifestyles antithetical to the teaching of the apostles. Now, neither section, whether it be sections chapters 1 through 3 or 4 through 6, neither section is exclusively theological and exclusively practical. Paul doesn't write that way. Paul is always mixing practicality with his theology. He's always mixing theology with practicality. Why? Because for the Apostle Paul, those two can never be divorced from one another. Paul never, ever, ever supports or promotes the idea that you and I can employ our minds to the truth and never employ our lifestyle to the truth. And yet we have Christians today that brag about one or the other. I'm a great meditator. I love to read. And I love to just contemplate God. Over against lifestyle. Or you have those who say, well, I'm a practical Christian. I don't need that intellectual stuff. I believe in living out my faith. And yet, beloved, both are wrong. Both are wrong. We must heed what Paul is going to teach us in the book of Ephesians and bring our intellect into conformity with our lifestyle so that we might glorify our God in a way that's worthy of who He is. Worthy, Paul says. Make sure that we walk worthily before Him. We must make sure that our theology is knitted to our practice so that we have a whole orb theology and lifestyle working perfectly together. Now let's look at particularly some of these things in these larger sections. Look with me at chapter 1. Let me break down this chapter, and I hope by just working through the book itself, it whets your appetite. I hope it whets your spiritual, theological, and practical appetite. I hope that you can see things in the book that if you find areas in the book that you really think you need, would you pray that the Lord would give me wisdom to be able to open that up for you? Would you begin as we go through the book and you see areas that you find that you have weaknesses in? Would you begin to jot those down today and start praying for that? Start praying that the Lord would use this exposition of Paul in your life to bring you into that greater conformity and maturity of Christ. Would you do that? Well, let's look through some of these larger sections. First of all, in chapter 1, you're going to notice two dominant features in chapter 1. Verse 3 through 14 is praise. It's praise. The whole section is a praise to God for He saves. Because He saves. He is a saving God. The whole section addresses God in His glory. Notice what it says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. One thing you'll also find out, a feature you'll find out in this first chapter, is that from verse 3 to 14 is a Trinitarian exposition of salvation. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all employed in your salvation. All three persons of the glorious Godhead are employed in bringing about salvation. Not generic salvation. Notice what it says in verse 3. Who has blessed us. God's people. God's people. And then second feature, dominant feature about the book is in chapter 1, is not only this praise, this theological treatise that's to excite praise, but then Paul launches in verse 15, to prayer. What we're going to find in the book of Ephesians, Paul goes through these long theological treatises and then he bursts out in prayer. Paul had no problem coupling doxology with his theology. His praise and prayer with his theology. In verse 15 all the way through verse 23, we have this rich prayer that Paul prays for the believer. And the only thing I'm going to touch on this morning about that prayer is that Paul prays. He says, listen, because God is who He is, because God is a triunity, incomprehensible, I pray that you would begin to understand it. I'm praying that you would understand the complexity, the majesty, the glory of this triune God as He has been pleased to save sinners. I pray, Paul says, so that your eyes of your understanding might be open. What's Paul saying? Paul says, as an apostle, as one who has been granted authority to come and bring you the truth, I pray that you could understand it. Beloved, what good is theology if we don't understand it? Well, it's not. And it's not an indictment on the theology. It's an indictment on us. Chapter 2. All of chapter 2 is an exposition of God's effectual grace. Every bit of chapter 2 is an exposition of God's saving, effectual grace. From verses 1 through 10, as he addresses the church itself, and then verse 11 all the way to verse 22, cosmically, universally. God is not just in the business of saving a handful of people. God is in the business of incorporating the body of Jesus Christ in the whole earth, that the whole earth might be filled with the glory of this triune God through His Son, Jesus. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3, Paul discusses this inclusive salvation as the mystery only revealed in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that there is this exclusiveness about salvation. It's not everywhere. It's only in Jesus. Paul explains in chapter 3 that it's only in the mystery of Jesus Christ can this triune God be known, be worshipped, be served, be loved, be adored. Beloved, without Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. There's no grace. There's no mercy. And it's only in Jesus. That's chapter 3. And then what does Paul do in chapter 3? He ends it with another deep, spiritual, theologically rich prayer. So that we might what? Begin to understand the depth and the breadth of God's goodness. He says, oh, if we could just understand that God is able to do far more than we can even imagine. What a prayer. You know, when you pray, how many times can you go back and think about your prayers and think about how stingy you've been? How many times have you robbed God of his glory? Well, I don't want to ask for too much. I don't want God to do too much. God, if you would just come and just touch us with your tiny little pinky, I'm thankful. And yet Paul says, if you begin to know who God is, when you begin to have his majesty and his glory unfolded to you, when you understand that before the foundation of the world, God placed his love upon you and God desires for you, Blaine, to call upon him and says, oh God, give me all you have. Give me all you have. Give it to me. Oh Lord, would you do far more than I'm even asking you, because you're glorious. You're glorious. And I can't even comprehend the depth of your glory and majesty. Oh, Lord, and I prayed so selfishly and so self-centeredly, but I'm calling upon you to pray. I'm praying, oh God, and I'm asking you to act in accordance to your power and your might. Do you think, beloved, if we begin to pray that way, would things change? Would things change? Now we move into the larger second section, the believer's heavenly thinking. Let's look at some of this, beloved, as we look at these last three chapters. Here's Paul's understanding of the believer as they walk in this life. Paul was not a behaviorist. He would have, if Paul lived today, he would write books against modern psychology. Paul would write treatises against modern psychology. Paul would have to do a lot of correcting in the church, because Paul would have to correct a lot of moralism. Paul does not define the Christian walk by law. He doesn't. Listen closely to me. Paul defines the Christian life by grace. It is a life dominated by grace. Then comes law. Paul does not define the Christian by a set of rules. He defines the Christian by his relationship with the triune God. If you don't have this relationship, you don't have a walk. I don't care how good you look. I don't care how many laws you keep. I don't care how much behavior you address and deal with. Without Jesus Christ, it is for nothing and in vain. So what is the Apostle Paul's approach? Transformation. Transformation. He doesn't speak behaviorism. He speaks of transformation. He says we have been transformed in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has come into our lives and is transforming us into his glorious image. So what do we see in chapter 4? We see from verse 1 down through 16, we see the believers walk in a new community in Christ. The believers are to walk in unity as a new community in Christ Jesus. Verses 1 through 16. This new community is the church of Jesus Christ. We have our abode and abiding in this new spiritual community called the body. It's called the body in the book of Ephesians. It's called the bride. And it's called the church. Verses 1 through 16 is an exposition of this spiritual community in which we as believers have to learn to live. Secondly, from verse 17 of chapter 4 all the way to chapter 5, verse 21, is an exposition of why we must be separate from the world. Why we must be separate from the world. We are to be in the world, beloved, but we are not to be of the world. Let me just give you a few examples of what Paul means here. As we live in this world, we are not to fall into all of the philosophy of lies and falsehoods that the world finds themselves in constantly. We are to be different. We're not to live by lies and falsehoods. We're not to live by bogus business practices or unethical ways. We are to compare everything and live according to God's revealed word. We're not to be like the world. We're not to be filled with anger and bitterness and revenge. That's the world. We are to practice forgiveness and compassion. We're not to be like the world in get-rich-quick schemes and forms of all kinds of forms of dishonesty, taking shortcuts, living, quote, the American dream instead of the Christian philosophy of hard work pays off generationally. Be more committed to the everyday ins and outs, whether you're a mother, whether you're a father, whether you're a son, whether you're a daughter. No matter where you are in your life, in your business, in your occupation, you are to be committed to the generational aspect of labor and work and get rid of these worldly schemes of dishonesty and shortcuts. Remember, the city of Ephesus was rampant with sexual immorality. And beloved, we are not to be sexually immoral. Now you look at this congregation and say, well, that's not the case here. But let me tell you something. That means in your mind. Your mind. You can't entertain sexual immorality in your thinking, in your heart. God hates sexual immorality. And it's one of those sins that he judges severely. And yet Ephesus was polluted with sexual immorality. And yet the Apostle Paul sees these Christians coming into this new relationship with Jesus Christ. And he sees the need to do what? Encourage them to put off that sin and to put on purity. Purity. We are to be a pure people, pure in our thought life, pure in our practices, pure in the words we use, pure in how we dress. We ought to be the people that reflect the virtues and the purity of God Himself. Beloved, chapter 5, verse 22, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, is an exposition of the Christian home. It's an exposition of the Christian home. And I have to tell you, it's just as much needed today as it was in Ephesus. There's tons of confusion surrounding what even makes a boy, and a girl, and we spend millions and millions of taxpayers' dollars to investigate scientifically why a man is a man and a woman is a woman. Gender confusion. Absurdity. Absurdity. And don't think it has not contaminated and polluted the church. Beloved, we must have a strong emphasis on biblical roles. We must have a strong emphasis on a godly family. We must understand that God created the man to be the head of the woman. He is to be her loving leader. We're going to exposit all that, explain all that. The woman must be submissive. She must be. She must be just as submissive to her husband as she is to Christ. Not explicitly, because he's not God, but yet in a very practical way, she is to demonstrate submission. Children are to show honor and respect to their parents. And the parents are to cherish and nurture the children and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We must have families that look distinct in this world. We must have families that are separate from the world. Look around today and look at the fragmentation and the confusion and the debauchery that exists in most American homes. Most American homes, and many of these people are in church every Sunday. What's happened? What's happened? Now remember, why does Paul say we need to have the proper perspective of our Christian homes? Go all the way back to chapter 4, verse 1. If we have this God and we have this theology, we must have this kind of home. This God, this majesty, this glory demands a home where there's order and unity and peace, where there's structure, where there's love, where there's discipline, where there's nurture. Beloved, I've said it before, I shall say it many more times. Just because we profess the name of Jesus, it does not make our homes Christian. We must strive to put our homes in order. We must strive to put our relationships in our home to fashion them in a Christian way so that our homes magnifies the glory worthy of our God. We don't do it to browbeat people. We don't do it so we can look around and say, my home's better than yours. No. There's only one purpose and one foundation for our homes to be orderly, to be a place of nurture and place of love and a place of discipline according to God's word, and that's because of God, because of who he is and because of what he's done. And then Paul ends this beautiful heavenly treatise with an incitement for the believer to engage in this spiritual warfare. That's chapter 6, verse 10 through verse 20. Paul warns the believer that the battle that rages around him is a spiritual battle. It's a battle of not flesh and blood. It's a battle of the devil. It's a battle of spiritual principalities. It's a battle of the devil and the demons. It's a battle between good and evil. It's a battle between life and death. It's a battle between right and wrong. It's not a battle over your preferences. It's a spiritual battle that wages war around you. One thing you're going to learn about the book of Ephesians is that the greater reality is not the physical. It's the spiritual. The greater reality is not what we see around us. It's those blessings in the spiritual and heavenly places. Now that we've looked, surveyed the book, let's break the book down a little bit more, because I want to address this morning who this book is helpful for. I want to address who the book will help. And I know it will help a variety of people in a variety of ways, but I just want to address many of these by going through the book. First of all, beloved, if you're here this morning and you are recognizing that you need a deeper understanding of the God that saved you, this book's for you. If you're here this morning and you've never really been big on theology, you've never had it explained like this, you never really coupled theology with praise and lifestyle, this book is certainly for you. This book, beloved, is for the one that desires to grow deeper in their relationship with God. Not simply in their theology, but deeper in their relationship with God. And that should be all of us. You see, beloved, if you understand who God is, you want to know him. If you truly understand who he is, you want to get to know more and more about him, beloved. And that is who this book is for. This book is for the person who wants to grow in their understanding, in their communion with God. And the only way to do it, listen to me, it's not getting into a dark room and lighting a candle and humming. It's not going off and joining a monastery. It's not selling all your goods and giving everything you have to the poor and walking the highways and the byways preaching the gospel. The only way you can commune with the living and true God is to begin to understand him theologically through his revelation, through what God has taken the effort to reveal about himself for us to learn and to grow thereby. Secondly, beloved, if you're here this morning and you need a heart check, you need a heart check, this book's for you. Theology has grown cold. Your understanding of God is not a very healthy one. Maybe your understanding of God is more of a great judge with a hammer in his hand than a benevolent Savior. This book's for you. Because you're going to be able, by faith, to peer into heaven and to have the majesty unfolded in a way that no other book does in the New Testament. This book is for the one who needs a heart check and one who needs to couple praise with that theology. The book's going to incite you to do that. This book is going to implore you to burst forth in doxology, to burst forth in prayer, and just start praying and thanking God. Maybe, listen, Paul's telling us that ignorance breeds shallow prayers. If you don't know God and you don't know the majesty of God, how can you pray but baby prayers? And you should, but hey, you should pray baby prayers if that's what you know. But you know what? There comes a time when you need to pray deeper prayers because you should be growing up in the things of the Lord. And your prayers ought to reflect where you are spiritually, where you are in your walk with Him. Your prayers need to reflect the turmoil or the joy and the glory of your walk with God. That needs to happen. So this book is for those who need a heart check. Thirdly, this book is for the arrogant. Again, all of us. Chapter 2. Paul reminds us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. This book, beloved, puts us in our place. This book reminds us that our salvation has nothing to do with ourselves whatsoever, that there was nothing about us. There was nothing in us. There was nothing that we ever did that incited God to go, I think I'll save that person. Nothing. This book is for the arrogant. This book, beloved, takes our arrogance and shatters it and fosters humility. This book, beloved, I want to say something to these covenant children. Turn with me to chapter 2 real quick. I want to just read those first few verses, and I want to make an application to covenant children, okay? Chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Let me stop there. Here's what I want to address. Briefly, I'll address it more when we get there. I have a great fear for our covenant children. My fear for our covenant children is that they grow up in homes very committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm not fearful for that. I'm fearful that they grow up and through short-sightedness, they don't realize who they are spiritually. That they don't see themselves the way God sees them. That they think that I've never had sex. I've never told big lies. I've never gone out and been rebellious. I've never lied. I've never snuck out of the house. I don't talk back. By faith, with the eyes of faith, beloved, look at these verses. Everybody is dead in their trespasses. Passes and sins. Everybody walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You know who that is? That's the devil. He says, there was a time when we all were in allegiance with the devil. There was a time when you walked philosophically. Maybe it was just a small child, but in your mind, you just say, I don't even remember it. Praise God. Praise God. But I want you to see, beloved, if you miss this, covenant children, you miss this, how are you going to glorify God? How are you going to to appreciate the majesty of a saving God, if you think there is something saving about yourself, if you think there is something about you that he looks upon you and he sees, oh, I need that person. Oh, that's a pretty good old gal. That's a good old guy. I will bring them into my kingdom and do great things. Beloved, you must begin, covenant children, listen to your pastor. Look into these words and say to yourself, oh, blessed God, thank you that I did not have time to exhibit the fullness of my depravity, that you called me to yourself when I was a baby. Learn to let your theology put praise and doxology in your hearts. Learn this. But if you think you are worthy of salvation, you miss it. These verses tell us, beloved, that all of us are not worthy of salvation, but worthy of judgment. But, well, I'm going to get to that in a little bit. He humbles the arrogant. Beloved, this book is for those lacking and needing a greater appreciation of God's work in history. That's the rest of chapter 2. You see, beloved, we have such a narrow view of God's mercies. But you know what? You must see history redemptively. History is not simply the movement of men looking for women and food. I don't care what your anthropology teacher tells you. It's not just the progression of looking for food and clothing and women to procreate. History is defined by the saving mercies of the triune God saving people for his own namesake and judging those who hate him. That's how you understand history. And this book helps us do that. Why is that important theologically? Give you more to praise him for. Give you more to thank him for. Give you more to see. My God is not like Buddha. You're going to see Buddha? You got to go to Tibet. You got to go to the temple. Because Buddha's set up in that temple because he's just a statue. Our God reigns and rules in the heavens, and his finger is on everything providentially. He is the ruler of all men and nations, and he governs this world, and he is everywhere and in everything. Incites us to a greater appreciation of our God. Beloved, it's for the person who needs a fixed point of authority. Paul's going to say this in these first few two verses that I will exposit in a minute. We need to understand, beloved, that we live in a day and time where there's opinions are rampant about God. Opinions are rampant about the way we ought to live. There's blogs. There's Facebook posts. Everybody's got an opinion about every single thing. And I'm here to tell you right now, the book of Ephesians helps you understand who your spiritual authority is, and it's none other than Christ Jesus and the apostle that he has ordained to come and exposit his mystery. The apostle Paul, beloved, is the authority in our faith and practice. It's not me. You might be surprised. I am not your authority. I am but an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ, explaining and expositing what he has revealed through his apostles. It's not the elders. They are but vessels. The apostle Paul is the authority. And when Paul says this is wrong, it's wrong. When Paul says this is who God is, that's who God is. When Paul says don't do this, do this, you better do this. What Paul says about God and about the Christian life is so. And if you reject the apostle Paul's teaching about God, about your salvation, and about your lifestyle, you will perish in hell. So you must decide. This book will draw a line in the sand about who you will allow to influence you. And I would encourage most of y'all, get off of Facebook. Narrow down your influence. Read better books. Trash most of your TV programs. Get more interested in theology and practice, and you will be better off for it. Authority. Secondly, we're going to get a greater appreciation of God's revelation. Turn with me to Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, by that revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Again, beloved, we need to understand that Paul was sent to us to what? Reveal God, to pen God's revelation. And it should give us a great source of praise to come to God's word and to see that it is a revelation of God's majesty and a revelation of the saint's glory as he lives this life. Well, beloved, several other things. If we need to know how we need to live the dynamics of a family, the book of Ephesians for you. Does our families need tune-ups? Husbands, do you need tune-ups? You need a tune-up. You need one, maybe. I don't know. Pray. Are you the loving leader God's called you to be? Do you live for his glory in your house? I know I fail many times. I know I need more grace to do what I need to do as a husband. What about the wives? Wives, are you submissive? Are you passive aggressive? You manipulate. You know how to work your husband, and the husband knows he's being worked, but he doesn't do anything about it. How do our homes reflect this glorious Godhead? How does our homes reflect this gracious redemption? Children, can't wait to leave home. Too much righteousness at the house, too many rules. Now, maybe there are too many rules. I don't know. I'm not judging that. Just like my comment about Facebook. I know Facebook's useful for family photos and stuff, but it's not a platform for theology, per se. People finding articles off the internet just to repost them, and nobody even knows who the authority figure is, and using it as an authority and judging other people by that authority is wrong. Where are we in our homes? I'm so concerned, beloved, spiritually, because we walk around this life almost as ostriches with our head in the sand, so to speak, because we don't see the spiritual warfare going on around us. We don't realize that America is under demonic attack. America is under demonic attack. America has, in many ways, given up her Christian heritage, trashed her Christian heritage, and in beginning to more and more persecute Christian ideas, Christian people, Christian churches. Oh, not the Joel Osteen churches. I want to be careful about names, but I use his name rightly. Because he's not but a psychologist teaching human therapy. Beloved, the world loves that. I've gone many, many places of people that are not Christian, and you know, they like him. The darkness has no commonality with the light. I'm here to tell you, beloved, the brighter we shine, the more this country is going to persecute those who shine the brightest. Our country is under demonic attack. Our families are under demonic attack. Our churches are under demonic attack. And we must realize that the only way to fight this is not to start a political party. The only way to fight this is not to start another church. The only way to fight this is with spiritual weapons. The Bible, with faith, understanding that it's taking the Word of God and understanding it rightly and applying it rightly to our lives, beloved, and taking that blessed gospel into the world. Into the world. Let's take and just let's exposit those first two verses of Ephesians together. Look with me at this wonderful introduction to this book. Notice verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, in Paul's introduction to this epistle, he sets forth two things. First, authority. Secondly, discipleship. Those are the two key words that I want you to focus on. Authority and discipleship. How does he set forth this authority? Well, in the opening phrase, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul tells us that he is an apostle. Now, what was an apostle? Well, the apostle had several different senses. It can mean simply one sent by another. If I send Jake to town to see someone, that is a technical definition of an apostle. But that's not what Paul is. Paul's not simply one sent. Paul is an apostle, one sent with authority. He bears authority, and he bears the gifts of that authority. Paul, as he says in chapter 3, was gifted that he might be to the Gentiles a means of grace for their salvation. So when Paul says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, Paul is saying, I am sent to you with the authority to explain these deep mysteries to you and to command your attention to them. You see, Paul's not wasting words. Paul is not wasting words. Paul is not saying, hey, I got some neat ideas. Hey, I got a church growth technique here. Maybe you ought to try it. Oh, maybe you ought to try some deeper things. No, Paul writes with authority, and Paul can say as an apostle, believe this doctrine. Do this in your homes. Live this way in the world. When Paul says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, Paul is exhibiting authority. And beloved, that's why I asked you all ago, who is your authority? Who is your authority? Who is it that influences how you think and how you live? I hope it is the apostle, Paul, John, Peter. We see in this verse the ground of Paul's apostleship and authority. Look what he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now notice his Christ being first. Christ is his office. Christ Jesus is not his name, and Jesus Christ is not the name. Jesus is his name. Christ, Christos, is his office. He is the anointed mediator between God and man. He's the one who's been anointed to be the mediator between a sovereign, righteous, holy, just God and sinful men. And Jesus Christ, in his office as mediator, bridges the gap between these two, though that gap is great. Christ, in his office, brings sinful man and a holy God together. The Apostle Paul says, I am an apostle of this Christ. I am chosen of the mediator to come to you and to explain and to exhibit these heavenly mysteries, this heavenly truth, so that you may learn to live heavenly on earth. He tells us that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul did not assume to himself the office of apostle. Now, one thing you have to remember about an apostle, they are no more. You know, the apostle, the office of apostle, was the only office that no man could ordain to that office. The apostles never, the office of apostle was not perpetual. The apostles never handed down the office of apostle so that they could hand down the office of apostle. Why? Because Christ established the apostles. Christ, the apostle, had to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. The true apostle had to be one called of Christ himself. And so when you see these people today with the term apostle by their name, that's false. That's false. Well, it's false other than any more than just a sent one, but not in the office of apostle. There are no more apostles. When the apostles died out, what that meant for us is the foundation of the church, what the church was to believe and how the church would live was laid. But Paul tells us that his apostleship was not something he purchased. You know, the Catholic Church was rampant in the time of the Reformation by purchasing offices. You could purchase the office of bishop. You could, if you had enough money, you could purchase the office of a cardinal. Paul says, my office is not of anything that I've done. It's nothing that I've paid for. My office, and the reason you should listen to me, is because I bear witness to Christ Jesus, and I've been called by the will of God. It's God's will that I be an apostle and come to you with these mysteries. Now, you know why this is important, beloved? Because you may be tempted during this preaching series not to listen to Paul. And you're going to have to go back to verse 1. And you're going to have to say, wait a minute, am I rejecting the one that God sent to me? Am I rejecting the one that it was God's will that he send the apostle Paul, make him apostle and send him in the office of Christ Jesus? Now, the word will doesn't just mean that God willed it. It's more than that. It's not just like God said, okay, you're an apostle. I got to pick 12. You might as well be one of them. That's not it. It's affectionate. What Paul is saying is, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the pleasure of God. It pleased God to send to you Gentiles an apostle of Jesus Christ. You say, well, wow. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcisions by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers in the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Now go back to verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He sent me. It pleased God to send me to you to explain the glorious mysteries of salvation. It pleased God to bring you Gentiles into communion with him, and I am the vessel. It pleased God to bring me to you to preach the ever-blessedness of the gospel so that you might be brought to him. Look at the next phrase that tells us what we need to know. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the holy ones who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The word saint there is very important, and it means more than just, you know, a saint. You know, when you think of saint, you probably think about the Catholic Church, and you probably think about, you know, those who profess faith. That's not it. It's not it. What he is saying is, if you look in the margins of some of your Bibles, it will have there holy ones, to the holy ones, to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, to those who have been made holy in Christ. I am an apostle by the will of God to the holy ones that live in Ephesus, to you who have been incorporated into the body of Jesus Christ. I am your apostle. I am the one sent by God. I am the one sent by God's good pleasure. I'm sent by the heavenly mediator to preach to you this glorious mystery. The holy ones. You know, the word holy carries several important ideas. First of all, separation. We're to be separate. But listen, here's what it's not. I can separate somebody from one town to another. And that's separation. And the word hagios can mean that. But that's not what it means as it relates in this letter to God's people, from God to his people. What it means is, here's the picture. The picture is this. You've been translated out of the world and brought unto God. You've been taken out of the world when you were an enemy, when you were at odds, when you hated God, and God separated you from the world. But in that separation, he brought you to himself. That's what the Holy Ones means. You are the ones who commune with a holy God. The communing ones. Have you ever thought about yourself that way? Wouldn't it have an effect on the way you live? I'm a holy one. Say that to yourself in your head. I mean, just, I'm a holy one. I am the holy ones that Paul is speaking of. I'm in. Now, who are they? Notice what it says. Grace are to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. There's no other way, beloved, this verse teaches us, there's no other way to be holy or faithful outside of Christ. If you are not a believer and a lover of Jesus Christ, you are not holy, you are not a holy one, and you're not faithful. Only those who are in Christ are holy and faithful. Now listen, this verse also implicates this, grace. How? There's nothing these men and women could have done to make themselves holy. There's nothing these men and women can do to be faithful. You say, but Jess, isn't there a holy lifestyle? Yes. Isn't there acts of faith? Yes, but that's not what this is saying. What it is saying is, it's only by the mercies of God in Christ Jesus that you're made holy. It's only by the mercies of the living God in Christ Jesus that he makes you faithful. You can't make yourself holy. You cannot make yourself faithful. It's a work of the Spirit. It's a work of the triune God. It's a work of Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, I hope you are already being elevated to higher thinking and greater living. Notice what else he says. So we have authority. We see in this authority, we have the grounds of authority, and we have the cause of authority. That's what we've seen in verse 1. Now let's look at discipleship. Now what is the cause of this discipleship? Well, notice what it says. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. What is grace? Grace is what makes anyone a disciple. You can't join the church by just signing the line. You can't just join the church by just saying some vows. The only way to become a true member of the Church of Jesus Christ is by grace. Do you know that? That's true. That's true. Grace. Grace is the application of God's attribute of mercy. God is full of mercy. And grace is the outworking of God's mercy to undeserving inferiors. Grace is the benevolence of a superior to an inferior who is undeserving. And he says to them, grace. Now this isn't just some cold introduction to the book. I hope you don't see it that way. The Apostle Paul is going, grace to you. You are the inferior. But in Christ Jesus, you have been elevated to grace. You have been the objects of God's mercy by grace. This grace and peace, beloved, exposit the letter, so to speak. What is peace? Peace is the result of the mercy and grace. Peace is the fruit that we gain from the grace bestowed upon us. We were once enemies of God, Romans 5, 1 through 3. But through grace we have peace with Him. You see, beloved, peace is that relationship and that communion we now have with God who once was against us. What does it say in Ephesians 2? You were once alienated. You were once far away. You were once not the objects of God's grace, but now you are. Now you are. You're tempted to live like the world. You're tempted not to live fully like a Christian. You want to put the more of the world on. I want you to know that grace and peace to you. You know, God is just. You know, when you think about God's justness, He's just. You know, God justly judges sin, right? And He's just when He looks at us and He says, sin. But because of grace, He doesn't. Because of grace, He says, peace to you. Peace. Beloved, the depth of that peace, you know that benediction I use every Sunday? Grace and peace to you by the living God. Oh, if you could understand grace and peace. You could understand that peace that you have in Christ Jesus. Because of Christ, there has been this great amount of grace bestowed upon you. There has been this depth and degree of peace related. God now relates to you in the arena of peace. Notice, grace and peace from God. It doesn't come from anyone else. God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my closing comment. I told you you're going to get a Trinitarian flavor in the book of Ephesians, and we have a glimpse of it right here in verse 2. Notice, God, our Father, and the Kyrios, Jesus Christus, Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not God, it would be blasphemous to put Lord by Jesus' name and not God. If Jesus is not fully God and fully worthy of the title, it would be blasphemous for the Apostle Paul to put Lord before his name and not God's name. But He is God. And there is no confusion here. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace be to you. Here's my closing thought, beloved. How heavenly is your theology? How heavenly is your theology? Is it cold? Are you just a cold Presbyterian? Are you a heavenly Christian? Secondly, does your theology lead you to praise? Does the theology you believe lead you to praise Him in heavenly living? Does it? If not, what you believe about God is not Christian, or you're not a Christian. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this book. Thank You for its heavenly content. Oh God, let not these words fall by the wayside, but let them fall upon fertile soil in our hearts and our minds, and help each one, young and old, grasp the glory, the majesty of our saving God. Help us, O Lord, to be so stirred and moved that we leave here with a greater fervor to live according to the statutes and principles of your word. Let us live these lives of grace. Transform us, O God. Continue to transform us and bless us for Christ's sake. Amen. And amen. Beloved, let's stand and rejoice.